how? By changing the attitudes. They see difficulty as to be joyful and pleasing situation, a condition. I do remember, I want to remind you the story of Lady Zainab Salamullahi Alayha. What happened on the day of Ashura in Karbala? So that was really great tragedy happened to Ahlul Bayt. Great tragedy. Martyrdom, annoying, being slaves for the enemies, disrespecting Ahlul Bayt. So all of them happened in just half a day. And that was a tragic event happened in history. But Lady Zainab Salamullahi Alayha says, I didn't see except beauty. Whatever I saw was beautiful, was pleasant. I can't stand this situation. Or this is the same thing that Abi Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam said after the martyrdom of his son, 6-month-old baby, Ali ibn al-Asghar. He said, oh Allah, this is something can I stand, because all of these things happening before your eyes, you are seeing, watching, then I can tolerate this. You are the judge on the day of resurrection, and the judge is the same witness today. So Abu Abdullah and all Imams tolerated, and they were patient all the time, because the nature of the things that are seeming to be so difficult and tragedy, the nature is pleasant, because Allah is going to try these people. This is the test from Allah the Almighty to say, okay, Alhamdulillah, Imam al-Hussein as a servant of Allah the Almighty is one of the patients, one of the true believers of Allah the Almighty. Through that we can understand the result. Inshallah, I ask Allah the Almighty to put us among the people, travelers, wayfarers toward Allah the Almighty, who were perfect people, such as Ahlul Bayt, such as Lady Fatima Zahra salamullahi alayha, and the other prophets, previous prophets, and enable us to change the situation that we live to the best one, inshallah rahman. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
فرشي التراب يضمني وهو غطائي، حولي الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي، واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي، والنور خط كتابه أنسي
the world with reporters. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas has congratulated U.S. President-elect Joe Biden. In a statement, Abbas said he looks forward to working with the President-elect and his administration. Palestinian officials have expressed their satisfaction with the departure of outgoing President Donald Trump and said, for them, nothing was worse than Trump's era.
We welcome the results of the American elections. Like many world states, we agree that Trump's era was a nightmare. As President Abbas said, we are looking forward to achieve freedom, independence, justice, and dignity for our people. All previous U.S. administrations had specific commitments towards Israel, but this time we hope we can cooperate with the new administration.
Several Palestinian political groups have also expressed their satisfaction with, in the first place, the departure of President Donald Trump, the man who took several anti-Palestinian measures, including recognition of Jerusalem al-Quds as Israel's capital in late 2017, moving the U.S. embassy there, and declaring the so-called deal of the century. This had led the Palestinian Authority to halt its political dealings with Trump's administration.
We don't expect to witness a great difference between U.S. administrations and the Israeli regime. But Trump tarnished U.S. image and harmed its interests in the region. I hope Biden can make the U.S. committed to international law. Biden and Trump differ in everything, in performance and reasoning.
Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who was among Trump's close allies around the world, waited 12 hours to congratulate Biden. But at the same time, he thanked Trump for taking U.S.-Israel ties to an unprecedented level. For Palestinians, a change of administration in the U.S. is not a promise of change in Washington's policy toward them. However, Palestinians do hope for a gain in Donald Trump's departure, as his term in office is considered the worst even among most hostile U.S. presidents. Mona Khandi, Occupy Ramallah.
Coronavirus cases among the general population are rapidly increasing in the Gaza Strip as over 200 infections are being discovered daily. The first community spread of the deadly virus was detected in late August, and over 8,000 cases have been discovered so far. Health officials have sounded the alarm over the rising figures in the densely populated enclave.
The number of infections in the Gaza Strip is high, and we are extremely worried due to the rising number. We are doing our best to deal with the situation. We are working around the clock to detect infections.
The coronavirus has complicated the already dire humanitarian situation in the blockaded Gaza Strip. COVID-19 has threatened the socioeconomic welfare of nearly 2 million Palestinians living in Gaza as much as their health.
People here don't have access to preventive equipment because they are crash-strapped. They can hardly provide food for their families.
People have been suffering from the Israeli blockade, and now the situation has only gotten worse because of the coronavirus pandemic.
The Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has had a devastating impact on the well-being of people in the tiny coastal sliver. Gaza's health sector is suffering from acute shortage in medicines and hospital supplies.
14 years of the inhumane Israeli blockade on the Gaza Strip have taken their toll on the humanitarian, health, and economic situation. The Israeli blockade has left the health system in Gaza in ruin, making it unable to deal with the coronavirus pandemic.
The coronavirus is fast spreading in the Gaza Strip, and people fear the worst because of the high population density.
As infections continue to rise, rights groups are calling for the complete lifting of the Israeli blockade to help fight the spread of the deadly coronavirus. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
On Friday, taxi drivers went on a one-day strike nationwide, calling the government's attention to the economic plight they're facing following the pandemic crisis and the connected restrictions. Unions also called two protests held in front of the Economy and Transport Ministries, attended by thousands of taxi drivers from across the country. Drivers are demanding more support from the government as, quote, they don't have the money to pay the monthly costs of the vehicles, nor to provide for their families.
Gli aiuti ricevuti sono assolutamente insufficienti.
The subsidies we have received from the government so far are totally inadequate. 275 euros each month is not sufficient. How are we supposed to put food on the table for our families? Consider we have suffered losses in the range of 80 to 90%.
Intorno ai 3600 euro.
Io ho ricevuto.
My income has dropped by 80%, but all expenses have remained unvaried. Insurance fees, fuel and car disinfection costs have not been reduced. Furthermore, the government is doing nothing to stop illegal cabs from going around.
È molto alta.
A new three-tier restriction system came into force on Friday. As a result, four Italian regions, namely Calabria, Lombardy, Piedmont and Val d'Aosta, have been placed in soft lockdowns. The government has also imposed a nationwide curfew from 10 p.m. until 5 a.m., requiring all museums and galleries to shut down and all shopping centers to close on weekends.
Protests against the new anti-COVID restrictions imposed by the government have been staged in a number of cities across Italy. Some demonstrations turned violent as protesters vented their frustration and anger over how the pandemic crisis has been handled.
The virus is a moving train. Today it is necessary to slow it down, otherwise the train will knock us down. We are hopeful that these measures will be limited to several weeks.
The new restrictions imposed by the Italian government apply for about 4 weeks until December 3. Max Civili, Rome.
On the 14th of March 2011, Bahraini security forces began a violent crackdown on protests demanding greater political participation, free and fair elections, and an end to corruption and equality for the country's suppressed Shia majority. It has now been revealed that the UK's top military officer, General Sir David Richards, was in Manama holding meetings with the country's senior military officials and the Crown Prince 5 days earlier. In the brutal crackdown, Bahrain security forces were backed by 1,000 UK-trained and equipped Saudi troops. Since then, almost all prominent human rights defenders and dissidents have been jailed, silenced, or forced into permanent exile. The main opposition party, Al-Wefaq, has been dissolved, and the country's only independent newspaper, Al-Wasat, forcibly closed down. Torture is widespread in Bahrain's prisons, especially for the purpose of extracting confessions that are used to sentence people to death. And the country has the largest number of political prisoners in relation to population.
We have interviewed people, men, women and children, who have been tortured by the regime. Children who have been snatched from the streets by armed gangs and have been then beaten and driven around the streets. One boy had his teeth knocked in, and they are forced then to inform on family members or friends or people that they know in the villages who have attended democratic protests or have attended political gatherings. Inside the prisons, people have been waterboarded. They've been beaten with truncheons on their bare bodies and on their feet. They've been hung for hours, days, and deprived of sleep. They have been anally raped with truncheons. They have been just the cruelest, most inhumane treatment.
Nonetheless, the British government continues to support the regime. When construction began on a new permanent naval base in Bahrain in 2015, then UK Foreign Secretary Philip Hammond said this.
This will give us the flexibility to respond to any emerging challenge in the Gulf, whether it's from a state actor or a non-state actor, whether it's from within the Gulf or outside the Gulf. This enhances our range. It gives Britain a permanent naval base east of Suez for the first time since 1967.
Strategic interests seem to be Westminster's priority. According to Human Rights Watch, arbitrary arrests, torture, executions and forced disappearances continue with very little interference from so-called democracies. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Your dear, don't hold. With the name of Martyr Qasim Soleimani decorating the Persian language department at the University of Sana'a, the first graduates of the department walking down it, reviving the memory of Haj Qasim, who they carried his name as a title for their badge.
When we talked about the Persian language, it was impossible to learn it because of the international fight against it, and whoever spoke it was considered as the enemy of Islam. Today, however, we have proof to the world that we and the Iranian people are brothers, and Islam unites us.
Graduates expressed their overwhelming joy of this accomplishment, stressing that their choice name for the Soleimani badge comes at a critical time in light of American unilateralism reaching its peak.
Martyr Soleimani is a force in the region, and his support for the Palestinian cause requires us to revive his memory by naming a badge in his name.
The ceremony came after Hassan Erlu presented his credentials to the President of the Supreme Political Council, Mahdi al-Mashat, as Ambassador of the Islamic Republic of Iran to Yemen. This shows the depth of the Yemeni-Iranian relations, especially with the U.S. escalating its hostile policies towards the two countries and towards the resistance axis as a whole. Erlu's predecessor left Sana'a in September 2015, and in October last year, Iran's foreign ministry said the process of sending a new ambassador was hindered by attacks on the embassy.
While some Persian Gulf Arab states leaders rushed to normalize relations with the Zionist entity, Yemenis continued to reaffirm their support for the Palestinian cause. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Vienna pays tribute to the victims of Monday's terror attack carried out by a sympathizer of the Daesh terrorist group.
It's a really tense situation, something we never had before in Vienna. So Vienna was always a really secure place, and we felt really safe and protected, and suddenly, well, out of nowhere, this comes. I'm living nearby, and hearing this was really shocking.
As the nation tries to come to grips with the terrifying shooting, news has emerged of serious mishaps in the run-up to the crime.
Austria's interior minister confirmed the country did have intelligence that the gunman had traveled to Slovakia in search of ammunition in July. Apparently, a crucial tip was not followed up.
Karl Niehammer admitted to official errors.
Something obviously went wrong in our communications. An independent commission of inquiry has been set up.
In Parliament, his predecessor from the right-wing FPÖ party called for the minister's resignation. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz has called for more decisive action at the EU level against what he termed political Islam. Earlier, he'd made it clear the attack should not be seen as a conflict between Christians and Muslims. Experts believe if the correct attributions are not made, it could trigger cultural wars in society.
If you define terrorism, it's the use of force against civilians in order to create fear for political purposes. So that's terrorism. This definition doesn't have much to do with religion. So it's not necessary to call it Islamic or Islamist terror.
The 20-year-old gunman, an Austrian with North Macedonian roots, had been released from prison in December. Apparently, he misled the government's so-called de-radicalization program. The main worry now is how Europe is going to deal with what experts describe as the growing threat of homegrown terrorism. Homolinski, Vienna.
Palestinian journalists in the blockaded Gaza Strip have marked the International Day to End Impunity for Crimes Against Journalists in front of the United Nations office. Journalists demanded an end to Israel's impunity and that Israeli leaders be held accountable for their crimes against Palestinian journalists. The Palestinian Journalist Syndicate handed a memorandum to UN officials demanding protection for Palestinian journalists. Since the beginning of 2019, Israeli forces carried out hundreds of attacks against Palestinian journalists.
وهي جرائم ممنهجة وبشكل بشكل يومي.
Attacks against journalists are systematic and take place almost every day. Israeli forces target Palestinian journalists in almost every protest or event. Since last year alone, Palestinian journalists were attacked over 750 times.
According to human rights organizations, Israeli forces killed 43 journalists over the last 20 years. Additionally, hundreds of journalists were seriously injured, sustaining permanent disabilities that will probably accompany them throughout their lives.
The United Nations must come out of its silence and protect Palestinian journalists who are constantly subjected to Israeli crimes. Israeli forces have killed dozens of Palestinian journalists and injured hundreds more, while others are still in Israeli custody. We call on the United Nations to help bring Israeli criminals to justice at the International Criminal Court.
During the Great March of Return rallies, Israeli forces shot and killed two Palestinian journalists and injured hundreds while they were covering the peaceful action. Palestinian journalists say they work hard to avoid being part of the story themselves.
We are coming under deliberate and premeditated attacks by Israeli soldiers during the peaceful rallies. Israeli forces killed two of my colleagues and injured hundreds, and I was injured twice while covering the protests. Some of the journalists sustained permanent disabilities.
Experts say Israeli forces will continue with their violations against journalists as long as the international community keeps turning a blind eye.
Israeli attacks against journalists have increased in recent years. Palestinian journalists risk their lives on a daily basis to cover the news and expose the brutality of Israel. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Deaths in custody has been and remains a serious issue of concern for many in Britain in 2020, with countless individuals continuing to die in deeply suspicious circumstances while in the custody of the police. This year, the United Friends and Family campaign, UFFC, launched their yearly March for Justice, with this year's event taking place online due to the current COVID-19 restrictions. Despite the calls for justice continuing over many decades, police accountability and real change remain as elusive as ever, especially for black communities, which, according to the facts, are more likely to fall victim to police violence.
I think that certainly the use of force, as described by the Metropolitan Police, the extent to which they use force when arresting black people, was six times more likely. And of course, that because we're more likely to suffer mental ill health, that is always another recurring feature, overwhelming and disproportionate force, when actually what somebody needs is a caring environment, yes, restrained, but they're not criminal, they're just mentally ill. And so these are the kind of recurring factors that we see evidenced in black deaths in custody.
I'm the twin of Leon Patterson, who died in police custody in Denton in 1992, 27th of November. He was arrested on suspicion of stealing a till, which was then proved not to be the case. He was held in police custody for 6 days and was found dead in the cell on the 27th of November. The outline that I got from the chief superintendent was that Leon basically beat himself to death by throwing himself around the cell.
3 decades on from Leon Patterson's death, and like so many cases, no officer has ever been charged or brought to justice.
When we did remove the sheet from the body, I mean, it was a bit of a to-ing and fro-ing to remove the sheet, because he went, "You can't touch it." They had the morgue attendants trying to hold down the sheet, and the officer just kept standing behind me saying, "You do know this is all self-inflicted. You do know that he did this to himself." And that's when we turned him over and saw all the bruises on the back and down his legs. So to keep saying that this is all self-inflicted was new.
Despite the calls for accountability and justice, far too many people fall victim to police violence, where far from upholding the law, they often break it with deadly consequences, knowing that they operate under a different set of laws which they themselves exist to uphold. Deaths in custody remains an issue disproportionately affecting Britain's black communities. Despite promises to enact reforms, many argue that Britain's police remains institutionally racist. Under the current government and with racism on the rise, this situation could get a lot worse. Richard Sudam, London.
In reaction to the stance of French President Emmanuel Macron in defense of the offensive caricatures of Prophet Muhammad, the Iranian daily Vatan Emruz published a cartoon of Emmanuel Macron represented as a demon, accompanied by the title The Devil of Paris. This cartoon came after a wave of angry protests and reactions swept across the Muslim world, after the French president defended the Charlie Hebdo publication of the insulting Prophet Muhammad cartoon, declaring that France will not give up cartoons. The Macron remarks have triggered anti-French sentiments in the Muslim world, prompting calls for the boycott of French goods and an official apology.
I believe the republication of the offensive Prophet Muhammad cartoons is aimed at testing the unity of Muslims in the face of any sacrilegious act against their sanctities. The second point I think the French government is after is to make such insulting cartoons look normal and to promote hatred and Islamophobia in the world.
The publication of the cartoon of Prophet Muhammad outraged Muslims worldwide, but I believe the support of the French president for such offensive cartoons was much more insulting and indeed added fuel to the fire of Muslims' anger.
Daily Kayhan demanded that the French ambassador be expelled from Iran, believing that it would be the least thing to be done in response to Macron's insolence.
The publication of Prophet Muhammad's cartoon shows that the freedom of expression is just a pretext in the hands of the French government and its allies to spread Islamophobia across the world.
Meanwhile, leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei in a letter has urged the French youth to question the so-called reason underpinning French President Emmanuel Macron's support for insult against the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, in the name of freedom of speech. After the message of the leader to the French youth, the French Instagram account of the leader's website was blocked. The move is viewed by experts as a double standard policy of the West towards the so-called freedom of expression. At the same time, Iran's president Hassan Rouhani has said any affront directed at the Prophet of Islam is in fact an insult to human values, morality and freedom. President Rouhani has said that supporting those who insult the Prophet of Islam amounts to supporting vice, desecration and extremism. Also in a statement, 240 Iranian lawmakers lashed out at the French government for the move. Moreover, Iranians from all walks of life took part in a protest rally in front of the French embassy in Tehran to protest against the French magazine Charlie Hebdo and the publication of an image of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Iranians believe that fueling Islamophobia and hatred in the name of freedom of expression, which should serve understanding, empathy and peaceful coexistence between human societies, is regrettable. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. And with me in this studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Said Mohsen Naqvi. This series of the program Viewpoints is concerned with an analysis on the thoughts, speeches, and words of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam, thank you for having me here.
You're welcome, brother. And Said Mohsen Naqvi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So on different occasions, the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has talked about the concept of Islamic Ummah. In Farsi, we say Ummat-e-Islami, or the Great Nation of Islam, or the Great Ummah of Islam. It seems that the concept of Ummah and unity among the Muslims is one of the most important concerns of the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Said Mohsen, before getting to different dimensions and aspects of the concept of Islamic Ummah as elaborated by leader, I would like you to talk a little bit about this concept for us. I mean, Ummah itself. Etymologically, what does it mean by Ummah? Because I've heard that it comes from which is mother. But what does it mean exactly when we say Ummah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, according to some of the books or scholars, it is said like this word has come from the word or we can say umam.
Okay.
Because when we look into the root word of an Arabic word, obviously, they are mostly like three-letter root words, trilateral, we can say.
Yes.
And in the dictionary, the literal meaning is being the either if you take it as as a mother, or you can take it as a country.
Okay.
Because in some of the books, like the Ma'ajim that we have, the Arabic dictionaries, they have mentioned it as the country. Now, the country, if it also has been taken from the word which means mother, it's because we call the country to be like when we ask someone like where you live or where you from.
That's right.
Or what is your first language. Mm-hmm. They refer to the mother language, basically.
Mother language, mother tongue.
Mother tongue,
mother
language.
That's
yes,
right.
Mother land.
That's right.
So the country, because he's been born there, and that's why this country is referred to be the mother.
That's right.
And the ummah itself, it means nation or the people.
That's right.
Which are following
okay.
The same ideology.
That's right.
And in the Quran we have different verses, for example, ummah, regarding the word ummah. So we had the ummah of Ibrahim, ummah of Musa, and
that's
then
right.
We had the ummah of Isa, and then the Prophet has the ummah as well. So this ummah is the people who are basically who are following a specific ideology.
That's all right. Thank you, my Sayyid Musa. And Brother Ali Alevian, when Prophet Muhammad used this term for his nation, I mean Ummah, was it a new term? I mean, ideologically and theologically speaking, was the concept of Ummah something new to the Muslims on that time or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Actually, this term was not something new. It was even before the Holy Prophet, as we have in Quran, if we look at it from a Quranic point of view. This was a request of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail, and they asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to create an ummah of Islam. Actually, this was a dua of Prophet Ibrahim when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, رَبَّنَا وَجَعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنَ لَكْ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتَنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً.
That's right.
In another ayah it says, رَبَّنَا وَبَعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. They ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to appoint a prophet among a nation who is Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
So they want an Islamic ummah to be created. This is what the dua and request and actually supplication of these two great prophets.
So can we say that the ummah is the followers mainly?
Ummah means a group of people. Actually, Ummah has been repeated in the Quran 65 times. But most of them actually donates and commits for a group of people that go with a common message. Let's say, for example, Ummah of Muhammad in the Hadith we have mostly. But Ummah, the followers or the nation of the Prophet Muhammad.
Okay.
And it's commonly used for a nation. And mostly ummah, by ummah we mostly mean the ummah, the follower of, or the nation of the Prophet Muhammad. When he says my ummah, in most of the hadith of the Holy Prophet says my ummah, it means those who are supposed to follow me and those who actually are from my own nation.
That's all right.
So what is the responsibility of this ummah?
So we'll get to that.
Yeah.
I will get to that. But this term, it has to be clarified more. I've got a question for Sayyid Mohsen Nafi over here. Sayyid Mohsen, so in this way, the Ummah of Rasulullah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the Ummah of Hazrat Ibrahim and the other prophets before him, are they the same? I mean, when we talk about a divine goal or a divine message revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to all the prophets. So can we consider the ummah of all the prophets as the same? Or no, ummah of Islam is something else?
Well, in the Quran we have chapter number 2, verse number 134 and 135. If I can just read the verses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when obviously there are the people, we know that there are the Jews and the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Are they from the ummah of the Prophet Abraham or the Jesus or Musa,
yes, sir,
or not? Or there are some deviated groups,
that's right,
who are like not those to whom Quran is referring as ummah.
Okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Tilka ummatun qad khalat laha ma kasabat wa lakum ma kasabtum." That were the people or the nations that passed away, and there is what they gained, and you shall be gain what you have. وَلَا تَسْأَلُونَ عَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. And we will not ask you for something that you haven't done. After that, Allah says, وَقَالُوا. And they used to say, like these, the other people who were from the different prophets, وَقَالُوا كُونُوا هُدًا أَوْ نَصَارَى تَهْتَدُوا. These Jews and Christians, they say, like the for example, the Jesus, or for example, the Abraham, the Prophet Abraham, alayhi salam, they used to say, like, he was either Jew or the Christian. قُلْ بَلْ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ حَنِيفًا. Now the word millah and ummah is the same.
That's right.
Tell them, say to them, O Prophet, بَلْ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ, the people of Ibrahim, the nation of Ibrahim, حَنِيفًا, they were the righteous.
Okay.
They were the Muslims, because in the Quran, chapter 30, verse 30, Allah says, فَاقِبْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا. This deen hanif is Islam, basically. So the people who were at the time of the prophets, for example, if it was the ummat of or millah, because these two terms, yes, are used in the Quran, yes, so we need to say both terms.
Okay.
Millah and ummah, the both terms are used in the same meaning.
That's right.
And whenever it is referred to the Prophet Ibrahim, for example, or Prophet Musa or Prophet Isa, at that time they were the Muslims. They were, sure, the believers of these prophets who were, and these prophets were calling towards the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So at that time we did not have this division of like Christianity,
right,
or the Judaism.
Okay.
At the time of, for example,
yes,
Prophet Musa, there was no Judaism.
Yes.
It was later been, we can say, like distributed in such a definition, sure, with such beliefs.
But for sure, at the time of Jesus Christ, we had Judaism, because,
yes,
they were Jews.
In his time, yeah, we had, obviously.
Okay.
But the followers of,
yes,
Jesus Christ were not called Christians,
yeah,
at that
so
time.
This concept of Ummah and Millah, who are following the divine goal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has existed during all ages of the history.
Yes.
And also the opposition, I mean the taghut, which is the, we can
rebel,
say, yeah, the opposite side,
rebel,
of the ummah, has also existed too. This is what leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, has also referred to, that one of the important principles of Islam, which is also very much should be emphasized by the ummah of Islam, is its opposition against taghut and believing in faith or in one God, or we can say in divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brother Ali, now let's get to you. Let's talk a little bit about this. I mean, this belief in kuf, this belief in taghut, and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as one of the characteristics of, we can say, Muslims and Muslim ummah.
Yeah. Actually, opposing taghut and following and believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a duty of any Muslim and any member of this ummah that we are talking about.
That's right.
This is what Quran actually clearly depicts for us.
Okay.
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Baqarah, فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. So anyone who disbelieves in taghut, man yakfur, and he actually does not believe in taghut, and yu'minan, believes in billah, and in believes in God, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brother, this is actually a way that Quran actually shows that what is the way for an ummah to go in, and what is responsible. And let's put another ayah, actually parallel to this ayah, let's see what Quran exactly tells us. وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ.
That's
right. So this ummah that we are talking, this nation that we are talking about, what is their duty? The duty is to enjoin to good, inviting to good,
evil,
and forbid the evil.
That's right.
So this is a duty of an ummah, and this is the duty of a believer,
okay,
to believe in what and to disbelieve in what.
Okay.
So naturally, what the leader of the Islamic Ummah says, look, when we even talk about the leader of the Islamic Ummah, we are talking about the same Ummah.
Okay.
Because
so
we
are we talking about the whole Muslim
Ummah of Islam, the nation of Islam, actually?
Or this Ummah of... Because sometimes, you know, this is viewpoints and we have to clarify every point. Mm. Because when we say and to some of these people, we use this translation for the leader of Iran, the leader of the Muslim Ummah. This Ummah here does not talk about geographical sphere, does it?
Yeah.
Or it talks about that theological, those people who followed the divine goal of Allah as was followed by Prophet Muhammad and the infallible Imams. Now we are talking about this Ummah, is it?
Look, it doesn't actually have anything to do with geographical people living in an area.
When I mean, we are all talking, Muslims in all
as
nations.
Even the Ummah that we have been talking from the very beginning of this show would not necessarily mean the people, for example, just limited to the Arabian Peninsula.
Okay.
The Ummah of Islam, the nation of Islam, okay, could be living anywhere. So the leadership of this Ummah is one, and it, at the time of the Holy Prophet, was the Prophet himself. So when we are talking about the Ummah of Islam, with this definition, we actually apply it for the leader of the Islamic Ummah. We are talking about the same concept that we have been talking about. So the responsibility of this Ummah is just to invite people to goodness, to what is good and what is accepted by wisdom, and to actually stop people from doing whatever is bad.
That's right.
This is the same. If this is the duty and responsibility of Ummah, then فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ actually finds itself.
Okay.
So we see that the outcome of it would be disbelieving in kufr and believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right. And so it has different, we can say, materialization during different histories of time, different periods. Yeah. I mean the taghut and kufr.
But unfortunately, the Islamic community, the Islamic society has problem in institutionalizing this point.
We will get to the deficiencies of the Muslim Ummah, I mean the problems that they are entangled with. We do not have time, unfortunately, for those points for this session, but I promise to tackle them, inshallah, in an upcoming session of the program with the presence of two Muslim experts, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Thank you very much, both of you.
Thanks,
and
so
it was very kind of you. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much, too, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. Through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I can still see you illuminate all my skies. When it feels like I've fallen too far from you, there you are, guiding me through. Whenever I feel down, you can lift me up, turning my life around with your love. No matter how rough it gets, I can wear a smile, 'cause your mercy never dries, yeah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
in the limelight.
When the crew and passengers of the icebreaker ship 50 Years of Victory reached the North Pole in 2018, they placed the time capsule in the ice floe. The metal cylinder contained items like letters, poems, photographs, and badges, ephemera from the early 21st century for whomever might discover it in the future. The future came pretty swiftly. The cylinder was found recently on the northwestern tip of Ireland after floating an estimated 2,300 miles from the Arctic Circle, where global heating is melting a record amount of ice. We have prepared an article for you in this regard, written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "Researchers thought it would be at least 30 years before Arctic ice time capsule was found. It took just two." Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. People aboard the Russian icebreaker ship 50 Years of Victory in 2018 believed the time capsule they placed in the ice in the Arctic Circle would stay there for at least three decades, and were shocked to learn this week that in just 2 years the ice melt in the Arctic has been so severe that the container has already been uncovered. Colonel McGlory and Sophie Curran of County Donegal, Ireland, found the metal container washed up on the shore on the country's northwestern coast, 2,300 miles away from where it had been left in an ice floe 2 years earlier. The capsule contained photos, poems, other artifacts that people aboard 50 Years of Victory had thought would give whoever found the container in an estimated 30 to 50 years a sense of what life was like in the early 21st century. "Everything around is covered by ice," one passenger wrote in a letter. "We think that by the time this letter will be found there, there is no more ice in Arctic, unfortunately." Curran and McGlory's discovery alarmed climate action advocates. The R at the Arctic time capsules left in the ice 2 years ago have already washed up in Ireland the stage of climate disaster, tweeted Michael Whitney, a photojournalist and former fundraiser for Senator Bernie Sanders. "The discovery of the time capsule is just the latest evidence of rapidly melting ice in the Arctic." As Common Dreams reported recently, the Laptev Sea in Siberia had yet to begin freezing as of October 22nd, an unprecedented delay brought on by the heating of the planet. In September, federal scientists in the U.S. reported that ice in the Arctic had shrunk to its second lowest extent since records began 4 decades ago. The 14 lowest sea ice extents have all been recorded in the last 14 years. European Union experts also warned last month that 2020 is on pace to overtake 2016 as the hottest year on record. With the U.S. now withdrawn from the Paris Climate Agreement, a decision made by U.S. President Donald Trump in 2017, which sparked international outrage and became official recently, the news of the time capsule was very troubling, to the Irish physician O.P. Thomas Doyle. Meanwhile, many people in high places are still in denial about the reality of climate change, she tweeted. How much proof do we need? According to reports, in the past decade, Arctic temperatures have increased by nearly 1 centigrade. Arctic sea ice has reached the second lowest extent in the 41-year satellite record. Last year, the Greenland ice sheet lost a record amount of ice, equivalent to 1 million tons every minute. With annual snowfall no longer enough to replenish the snow and ice lost during summer melting, scientists fear it has passed the point of no return. A Nature Climate Change study predicts that summer sea ice floating on the surface of the Arctic Ocean could disappear entirely by 2035. For €29,600, the Russian-owned 50 years of Vickery takes passengers on 14-day expeditions to the North Pole, calling it a magical destination.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson is being opinionated, good or bad. Brothers and sisters, there are three types of people who destroy themselves. One are those who magnify their good deeds. The other are those who are forgetful of their own sins. They forget about their sins. They completely erase those sins from their memory. The third one is being opinionated. Well, the question is it really a bad thing to be opinionated? Well, guess what? It can be both. Although, based on the observation, generally it is a bad trait to have. Why is it so? Being opinionated is defined as it is characterized by conceited assertiveness and dogmatism. Generally speaking, being opinionated means unduly adhering to one's own opinion or to preconceived notions. There is a difference between being opinionated and having an opinion, right? So there's nothing wrong with having an opinion, but being opinionated, well, it's something different. The real issue is forming a conclusive opinion with less to no concrete evidence and proof. This is where the problem begins. So the lesson that we take from this talk is that do not and never rush into forming a final opinion easily. Make sure you leave room for different opinions on a topic and this will provide you an opportunity to learn from the opinions of others and then put you in a better position to be able to form your own opinion. So it's not wrong to have an opinion, but being opinionated and ignoring everybody else's opinion is something wrong. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we're discussing a very interesting question, and that is being opinionated good or bad? Well, we said it could be both, right? There's a difference between forming an opinion or having an opinion versus being opinionated. Well, when we say that, you know, being opinionated is not good, rushing into making a final decision is not good, why is it so, right? What does being opinionated do to you? Well, being opinionated refrains you to grow academically. So if you are an opinionated person, then you do not consider anybody else's research, anybody else's opinion of any value. Well, guess what? It actually refrains your growth, your academic growth. Second one is being opinionated restricts progress, development, and innovation. Right? Now, at an individual level or at a social level, if there is a person or a society that is just opinionated, they close themselves, they restrict their progress, their development, and innovation in that society. Number three, being opinionated discourages teamwork and coordination with others. Why? Well, it's simple. You don't consider anybody's opinion to be of any value. So why would anybody have a teamwork with you? Why would you be able to coordinate with others? You can't. Last but not the least is that being opinionated causes unnecessary friction and stubbornness. How many times have we seen people who are, you know, very staunch, staunchly opinionated, and they have staunch opinions about things, right? They don't really get along with others. They cannot have a good discussion, a healthy discussion. They cannot brainstorm with anyone. Why? Because as soon as they start saying something, you know, the friction begins. And then that leads into stubbornness. At the same time, brothers and sisters, we said all these negative things, but forming a solid opinion based on concrete knowledge has been encouraged in Islam. So keep that in mind, that side note, and the lesson is do not rush into making decisions and coming to conclusions. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.